On Friday afternoon, Brandy and I had the rare opportunity to go to the movies, and we chose to see Murder on the Orient Express. And while Brandy found it a bit boring, she may or may not have dozed off a time or two, I really enjoyed it. And without giving too much of the story away, there was a murder on the Orient Express. Now, as the film progresses, you, as the viewer, are compelled to try to solve the crime. As you methodically piece together the clues, you begin to wonder which of the characters, if any, you can trust. It becomes increasingly disconcerting to the viewer, the feeling that nothing is what it seems to be. Well, thankfully, there is one individual in the movie whom you can trust thoroughly, the famed detective Hercule Poirot. Throughout the film, the viewer's trust in the Belgian detective never wavers. Poirot can be counted on at all times, even if he has a really funny mustache. Now, as we apply the themes of Murder of the Orient Express to life in this fallen world, we see some obvious similarities. People and circumstances are constantly changing. With each passing day, the world seems to get more and more dangerous. If we're to keep from descending into a downward spiral of fear and confusion, then we need to find someone to trust. Well, thankfully, many of us enjoy relationships with faithful family members, trustworthy friends, and steadfast Christians. But as wonderful as all of those individuals may be, they are just like us, fallen human beings who are prone to failure. Truth be told, we need someone who is above and beyond the best of friends and family, someone who is faithful and trustworthy at all times, no matter what. And this brings us to the passage that we'll be studying this morning. You see, as the author of Hebrews continues to encourage and exhort believers, he will remind them that the triune God can be trusted at all times, no matter what. In this passage, the Hebrew believers are reminded that God the Father is always and completely trustworthy, and that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, provides a permanent anchor for our souls. So with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the section that we'll be studying this morning? It's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. The author writes, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have led for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, I've divided this passage into three segments. We'll see, first of all, trust rewarded in verses 13 through 15, then trust guaranteed in verses 16 through 18, and then trust personified in verses 19 and 20. And so before we move into our first section, I must say that this is a pretty challenging section. It's very lawyerly how the author to the Hebrews writes. It reminds me of Romans. And so because of that, because there's so much density to it, we'll take some time as we move along the way to really unpack some of these words to try to understand what's going on here. So as we move into our first section, we see that's trust rewarded in verses 13 through 15. Verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham." Now, if you were with us as we travel through the book of Genesis, or if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, then you realize that God made several promises to Abraham. God promised to give Abraham land. God promised to provide Abraham with safety. God promised Abraham a son. And God also promised to make Abraham not only the father of one nation, but of many nations. Furthermore, God promised to bless all the nations on earth through the seed of Abraham. And so with this in mind, the promise that is referred to here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, is one of those promises, one of those many promises, and we'll talk about it in just a moment. But before we get into this specific promise, I want to point out the easily overlooked fact that the author of Hebrews gives his full support for the historical validity of Abraham. So remind you of that. The author of Hebrews gives his full support of the historical validity of Abraham. And this is a very important reminder. You see, there is a false idea floating around professing Christians that one can reject the historicity of the Old Testament and at the same time accept the historicity of the New Testament. But nothing could be further from the truth. There is no New Testament without the Old Testament. It wouldn't be called the New Testament if there weren't an Old Testament. And if the Old Testament is false, then the New Testament is false as well. Because you understand that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so if the Old Testament is false, then the New Testament must be false. Because the fulfillment of what is false has to be false as well. So I mentioned this truth before, and I will mention it again, because we must always remember that the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, is the inerrant word of God. And if we attempt to discard any portion of it, we do so at our peril. In my class at school, my Bible study methods, my seventh graders, they know that my biggest thing is correlation. It's tying the verses of the Bible together. And I constantly seek to show them that if they decide to get rid of this thing over here, that it affects all these things over there. And so we must always remember that the scripture purports to be history. It doesn't purport to be fantasy or fairy tales or things that we can take or dislike as we please. And we can't take our Sharpie and say, I don't like this and I don't like that and I don't like the other. Instead, we're to take it as it is and allow it to change us as opposed to seeking to change it. Let's move now in Hebrews, moving on now in Hebrews 6:13. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, as all of us know, when a person takes a solemn oath, that person takes an oath on something that is greater than they are, something that can hold them accountable. You know, I know that there have been some changes of late here in our own nation, but it used to be a great tradition that when you were in a court of law, you swore on the Bible. I'm sure in some places it's still like that, in some places it's not. But what you're basically doing is you're saying kind of like, on all that is holy, on the God of the Bible, on all that is true, I promise to tell the truth. As I was thinking about this taking of oaths, I was taken back to this field we used to play in my neighborhood, and kids would constantly say, I swear to God. And you knew they were liars because they would constantly have to say that in order to try to boost their credibility. Or in olden days, people would say things like, I swear on my mother's grave. And you would say to them, well, your mom's not dead yet. That's just weird. And so there's this idea of swearing on something holy or solemn. But what is so interesting here in verse 13 is that nothing is greater than God. And because nothing is greater than God, well, then how can God swear on something greater than himself? Well, he can't. And because God could find nothing greater than himself to swear on, he swore by himself. And so it's kind of interesting to say, to think of God saying, well, I swear to God, or I swear on God. Now, before we move on, it's important to recognize that the Lord God did not have to swear an oath, that he didn't have to do this. But he did so as an accommodation to human weakness. You see, for us, we don't trust people. We don't trust things. And even the most solid Christian has their moments where they don't trust God. And so the Lord God wanted to make it perfectly clear to Abraham that he was going to fulfill what he had promised. And so the Lord swore an oath by himself. He made a promise, as we're going to see, and then he swears an oath on himself to fulfill that promise. Continuing on to verse 14, we see this oath, or this promise, I'm sorry, verse 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now, we have this repetition here, this blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you, as a way of emphasis. And we've all experienced this, right? When you were younger and your mom called you by all of your names, that was for emphasis. When I heard Stephen, Andrew Westfall, especially when there's that emphasis on the middle name, you know that there's a problem. Your mom is emphasizing it because something bad's about to happen. Well, in this case, God is emphasizing because he's showing that he's going to do something good. Something good's about to happen. Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And what the promise that we have here is what the author is referring to happened in Genesis chapter 22. So would you turn to the first book of your Bible for just a moment? We'll look at Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. Here in Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18, the Lord has been interacting with Abraham for quite a while now, many years. He's made many promises to him. And so here we have this promise. And it comes on the heels, we will see, of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis 22, starting verse 15, we read, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn.'" So here we have this God swearing by himself. He's taking this oath upon himself to fulfill his promise. Notice, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." And again, that's a reference to Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, if that's what God desired. Here it is, verse 17, "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So as we look at this passage, and again, you can go back and listen to when I taught through this. You can listen to that study online. As we see amazing promises that God is making here. The promises of blessing, the promises of multiplication of descendants, the promise of land and the conquering of these enemies. And most importantly, we have that final promise of all the nations being blessed through the Messiah. That verse 18, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Speaking of how the Messiah, the one who is able to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation, will come from the line of Abraham. Amazing promises that God gives to Abraham and then swears on that promise. So if you would turn back now to Hebrews chapter 6 as we move into verse 15, notice, "And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." So the idea here is that Abraham, it wasn't like God showed up to Abraham and just all of a sudden, everything started rolling, started popping. Abraham, you know, just claimed everything by faith, and all of a sudden, you know, everything was awesome. It wasn't like that. Abraham had to endure patiently to receive these promises. And this patient endurance of Abraham also refers us back to 11 and 12 of Hebrews chapter 6. So if you would look there in Hebrews chapter 6, back to verses 11 and 12. Says, and the author writes, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So we can't lose the context here, as the author to the Hebrews is reminding these individual believers who are suffering persecution, who are tempted to stray from the faith, that, hey, it's hard work, that it's effort, that it's going to be difficult. They're going to have to patiently endure, but you're not the first one. That's really important for us. Sometimes as believers, we can think that we're the first one to endure this trial, that we're the first one to endure this temptation, that we're the first one to endure this difficulty, or that we're the only one. None of that's true. You look through the scriptures and you look at it with just a true eye, you see that believers throughout history have always suffered. And they've always had difficulties and they've had to patiently endure. And so the fact of the matter is Abraham patiently endured, and because he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The fact is that Abraham's trust was rewarded. And that he is an example for all believers of the trust that we are to have. We're to have confidence that God will reward our trust as well. We're going to get to this more as we get into Hebrews chapter 11 and the hall of faith. But there's this idea for these believers of, hey, look to Abraham. Look at what God promised to Abraham and realize that your faith, your trust will be rewarded. All right, let's look once again at verse 15. We read, "And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." This word "obtained" here, it means to light upon a person or thing, to attain to acquire. Now, what's so interesting about this word here is this word "obtained" here indicates that Abraham did not personally receive the entire fulfillment of the promise, but only the initiation of that fulfillment. He had the first part of the promise, but he didn't get to experience all of it just yet. Abraham experienced great financial blessing and favor from God, but he never owned the land promised to his descendants. If you remember, the only parcel of land that Abraham owned was that cave where he was buried and where his wife was buried, and other family members end up being buried there as well. Abraham received the son of promise. Isaac saw this great miraculous thing. His wife, who was beyond childbearing, was able to give birth to this promised son, Isaac. But Abraham never saw the multitude of descendants that would come from his line. And the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, the Messiah, the one, the seed who through whom all the nations will be blessed, he would come on the scene centuries later. Abraham never got to see that aspect of the promise. But even so, Abraham is now surely aware of how God has fulfilled these promises. I doubt very much that Abraham there, as he's in heaven, he's like, God, did you ever do good on those things? whatever happened to all those promises? I'm sure he's aware. And of how God will continue to fulfill those promises during the millennial kingdom of Christ. And that how his descendants, his physical descendants, the Israelites, will receive that land. Well, the big takeaway for us as believers is the fact that we too can obtain the promises of God. That Abraham is not for some special breed of individual who he had a faith none of us can attain to. He's in fact the example of the faith we're to have. He's the father of the faith. And the obtaining of the promises of God comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to know how you can obtain the promises of God, then you come to those promises of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "For all the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." So that's how we receive the promises. You and I don't have access to very many places, if we're honest. We may feel good because we have a key to this place or a key card to that place. But in reality, if we start trying to go around and open different doors and go in places that say authorized personnel only, it's probably only a matter of time before we get a free ride in the back of a police car. But through Jesus Christ, we can obtain these promises. We can obtain these promises. And what's interesting is we have the obtaining of the promises is partial in this life. We obtain certain things in this life through Christ, but if this obtaining through Christ finds completion in heaven, in the millennial kingdom, and in the new heaven and the new earth, and those are exciting things to think about. And so the application question for us is, are we patiently enduring in our trust of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it is patient, enduring trust that the Lord God rewards. Is it, can we look back on our lives and say, you know, though it's kind of looks like one of those stock reports, you know, there's some dips along the way, but is a general trend upward? Is a general trend of our lives saying we're patiently enduring? Or is it just every day it's kind of we're starting all over with the Lord? Because the fact of the matter is, if we are to have a trust that's rewarded, it must be a trust that patiently endures, like Abraham's patiently endured. Let's move now from trust rewarded to our second section, and that's trust guaranteed. And we find this in verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." So an oath, which is used to definitively confirm something, is here proclaimed to be the end of all dispute. So in the time where the author of Hebrews is writing, that when someone took an oath, it was the end of all dispute. It was settled. Now the reason that human oaths are used to end disputes is due to the unreliability of human speech. And that's why they have to, when they call people in a court of law and putting them on the witness stand, they make them swear, you know, whether it's on the Bible or something else. But not only do they make them swear, they threaten them with perjury. That if you fail to tell the truth, you can go to jail for that. Because they know that men are by nature liars. Because people are sinners, people are naturally liars. And so in the context of ancient culture, when people, as a general rule, feared God, swearing by a greater thing helped to assure truth. And we see this to a certain extent today. You know, one of the reasons why we, you know, in a marriage ceremony, it's we have all these witnesses, not only because they're our family and friends, but also so they can bear witness to this oath that we're taking. so they can bear witness to this promise that we're making. And so in the ancient world, if one swore by God, it served to end an argument. This was especially true in Hebrew culture, where lying while making an oath was a transgression of the third commandment against misusing the name of God, and as such deserved the punishment of God. So you can believe that, you know, there in ancient Israel, when you say, I swear to God to do this thing, and then you don't fulfill it, there's big, big trouble. So therefore, we see that human oaths were a powerful assurance of carrying out one's word. And even today, this is true. There are certain individuals who just are people of their word, that their word is their bond, that you can trust them, that you shake on it and you know that they're going to fulfill it. And if you don't know anyone in your life that's like that, either you're super cynical or you need some better people in your life. Because there are people like this, that when they take an oath, there is no more debate upon whether or not they are telling the truth. Let's continue on now to verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. In a striking turn of events, God chose to act in accordance with this universal human custom of oath-taking. And so just think about what God is doing here and what's being communicated in this passage. The fact that God takes an oath, and think about it. Since the oath has such convincing power among men, God disregarded the insult implied by man's doubting his word and condescended to human infirmity and confirmed his word by an oath. You see, if you're familiar with Abraham, you know that Abraham, though he's called the father of faith, he had some problems. A couple occasions, he lied about who his wife was, and he ended up going away from the promised land because there was a famine, and he decided, well, I don't know if I can trust the word of God, and so I'm going to go ahead and have a child with my handmaiden Hagar. We know that there are some problems, that if Abraham lived today and he was this man of God, he would be in the tabloids. He had some issues. And so because Abraham was kind of up and down, then God made this promise and then he confirmed it with this oath. And it's so amazing to think about God doing this. Because imagine in your mind, whoever's the most trustworthy person you know, the most trustworthy person you've ever met. Imagine that person coming over to your house with a state judge, ringing your doorbell, and then taking an oath before you with that state judge in their presence. They're already the most honest person you ever know, but yet they're taking this oath, this solemn oath in front of this state judge. That would be a heavy thing. So imagine how much God, who is the creator of the universe, who is the truth, taking this oath. This is not something to be taken lightly. Imagine that. Imagine if God came to your door with a state judge and confirmed an oath before him to you. Amazing to think about. Now, looking again at verse 17, let's examine some of the words that the author of Hebrews uses. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. So at this moment, we have to put on our thinking caps and get lawyerly here, because there's some words in here that are very important for us as we think about how this trust is guaranteed. First of all, we see this word determining. This word determining, it speaks of a desire that is based upon the reasoning faculties as opposed to a desire that arises from the emotions. So it's based on reasoning, it's not based on emotions. And this reminds us that we can trust in God because his promises are guaranteed. His promises are based on his unchanging will as opposed to some fleeting emotions. You know, contrast this with the way that we often make decisions. You know, in the heat of the moment, we often make emotional choices without thinking about the consequences. And as soon as the emotions fade, we change our minds. An example of this would be people going to Vegas and getting married on a whim. Now, if you went to Vegas and got married on a whim, just keep your hands down. All right. But the fact of the matter is people do this. And they get excited, or maybe they have something to drink, and whatever happens, and they decide, let's go get married. But what happens after the emotions of the moment fade, reality sets in, and then they get divorced because the emotional high is gone. They made a decision based not on the will or on reasoning, but on emotion. And so imagine if that's how it had been between the Lord and Abraham. Imagine that the Lord looked down from heaven and he saw that Abraham was having a really good day. Abraham did his devos that morning, and you know, he was just speaking nicely to his wife, and everything was going. And so the Lord just made an emotional promise. Oh, Abraham, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you, and all these things. But then the next day, Abraham had a bad day. And he yelled at his wife, and he skipped his devos and all this kind of stuff. And then the Lord said, well, I'm not feeling the same way about Abraham today. Let me withdraw that promise. Well, thankfully, that is the exact opposite of what we find in this passage. As believers, we're encouraged to patiently endure because the Lord God's promises always remain. His promises are based on his will, on his reasoning, not on some fleeting emotions. Our trust in him will bring guaranteed results because his promises don't fade away. Notice also here in verse 18 the phrase, the heirs of promise. We must remember that as believers, we are the heirs of promise. We spend so much time talking about Abraham, not because we want to give you a history lesson, but because as a believer, you are a spiritual descendant of Abraham. So what was promised to Abraham, you share in that inheritance. We are the heirs of promise. The Expositor's Bible Commentary puts it this way, quote, we should not miss the reference to the heirs. The promise was not confined to Abraham or even to him and his immediate family. Since he was to have a mighty multitude of heirs, it was to all those who follow him, which includes not merely physical Israel, but also his spiritual descendants. The readers of this epistle must number themselves among those to whom the oath referred. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is speaking of you. You are the heir of promise. This truth is clearly affirmed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, where Paul wrote, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So Paul ups the ante and he says it's only those who trust in Jesus Christ who are the actual spiritual heirs of Abraham. So you are an heir of promise. So this is not some academic exercise as we move through the words of this passage. This has application to each and every one of us as believers. And so I love that as we think about this, then it shows that as an heir of promise that our trust is guaranteed. God will fulfill what he has promised to us because we have placed our faith in him. The next word to focus in on verse 17 is immutability. Immutability. This is the quality of being fixed, unalterable, unchangeable. In other words, God will not change his position as to his promise. His promise is absolutely guaranteed. Having made the promise, God will stand by it. We often see this, and if you follow football like I do, what will happen is a veteran player, he'll have had a bad season, and right at the end of the year, as the emotions are running high, he'll say, I'm not coming back. I'm hanging it up. And then what happens, probably his wife is like, man, I'm tired of having you around the house so much. And it gets to be August time, and he's like, well, I don't hurt as much as I thought I did. And he ends up flip-flopping on that and coming back for another year. God's not like that. God's promises remain. He stands by it. God will not change his position as to his promise because that promise rests upon his counsel, and his counsel is also immutable. So look at that next word. It's counsel there. And this word is closely related to the word translated determining earlier in verse 17. Again, it's a decision or course of action that is based on reason as opposed to emotion. It's also important to realize that God can make the decisions that he does because God sees all things. God calls the end from the beginning. Oftentimes we make a decision and then we have to adjust that decision because some new information comes about. New information never comes about for God. God always sees all information, so he always makes the most informed decision possible. Now to the final phrase of verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That word confirmed there, it means to act as a mediator between litigating or covenanting parties, or to accomplish something by interposing between two parties, to pledge oneself to give surety. It's the idea that there are these two parties, and then you come in as a mediator between the two and bring them to an agreement. Now, what's so intriguing about that, and what's being communicated here, is the fact that God is one of the parties, and all those to whom the promise is made, Abraham and all those who believe, are on the other side, and then God himself actually comes in the middle and is actually that mediator between these parties. Kind of wild to think about. It's the fact that God placed himself between himself and the inheritors of the promise. God appears, so to speak, in two characters here. He's the giver of the promise and then the guarantor of the promise. He gives the promise, and then he's also the one that makes sure that it happens, that he guarantees it. One commentator puts it this way, quote, "The only possible translation of confirmed here is to guarantee, to vouch for. In giving the promise, God is, as it were, one of the parties, but with his oath and as its guarantor. He puts himself on neutral ground and pledges the fulfillment of the promise." Now, why this is so important is as we have this, as we go through this, as we think about these things in the relative comfort of this environment, this is a lot like when soldiers are sitting and they're listening to what it's going to be like in war and the promises that they have. And then when the bullets start flying, they're to remember how they've been trained. It's important for us to remember these promises here and now, so when we go out into this world and tragedy strikes and difficulty hits, that we remember that God is still faithful, that our trust is still guaranteed. It's okay in this moment, and maybe after having a donut or two, to sit here and say, okay, Steve, that's great. Wonderful. Love it. And then to go out, and once difficulty and tribulation and hardship come, to dump all of this. So it's important to set these things in our heart, to allow them to find good soil in our souls so that we can hold on to these promises, to hold on to the trust, the oath of God as we go out. Now moving on to verse 18, notice that by two immutable things. Things here, it speaks of accomplished facts, of that which has been done. And the two accomplished facts, the two things which were done, are the act of God making a promise and then the act of God taking an oath. So God made a promise, God made an oath, and the author is telling us that these are immutable. They're not subject to change. They're not subject to expiration. They're not subject to alteration or addendum. None of that. Continuing on in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. The author of Hebrews is reminding us of the nature and character of God. I grew up with this kid named John, and I won't tell you his last name, but he was the biggest liar I ever knew. Now, it wasn't that he was very tall. He just lied all the time. And because of that, I don't remember a single instance in the years that I knew John that I ever trusted him. No matter what he said, I never trusted him because he just lied and lied and lied, and for no reason. He just was in a habit of it. But that's not how it is for God. It says, in fact, here that it is impossible for God to lie. The Lord God's promise and oath are immutable because it is impossible for God to lie about them. Now, it's important to realize that not only is it impossible for God to lie regarding the promise and oath that he made, it is also impossible for God to lie at any time about anything. There's a false idea among many believers, and I've caused controversy in many a student's life when I come into class and tell them that there are some things God cannot do. And I tell them, well, God cannot lie, and God cannot sin, and God can't not be God. And there's lots of things that God can't do because it's not within his nature to do. So we have to realize that God doesn't merely choose not to lie. God cannot lie. God is unable to lie. Numbers 23:19 tells us God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1:2, Paul writes, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And then James puts it this way beautifully in James 1, verse 17. Says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. This idea that the character of God cannot be unchanged. Because if God could lie or sin or do these things, he would be imperfect. He would step away from being God. But that's not who he is. Remember, God is incapable of lying. God is the truth. It is Satan who is the father of lies. It is Satan who has brought lies into this world. And so the fact is, God is completely trustworthy at all times. His promises are absolutely guaranteed. Let's continue on in verse 18. It says, we might have strong consolation. The word strong is there. It's a very interesting word. It means indwelling strength, embodied or put forth either aggressively or as an obstacle to resistance, either as an army or as a fortress. I love this. So this word strong, it can even mean like an offensive strength as an army that goes out, or it can mean a defensive strength as a fortress that guards against an enemy. And then it's coupled with the word consolation. That word consolation means to call earnestly, thus to exhort, to encourage. So together, this strong consolation is the encouragement which God's promise and God's oath affords. God's promise and oath are a strong army going out and a fortress against doubt and discouragement. So if you find yourself in a place today when you're living in doubt and you're living in discouragement, then you get back to the promises of God. Because the promises of God, the oath of God, is a strong consolation. It takes the offensive against the enemy, and it also protects us defensively against the enemy. And so God's promise and God's oath were to be a strong encouragement to this original audience of the letter who were thinking about abandoning the faith in the midst of difficulty, who were thinking about going back into Judaism because of all that they had suffered. And likewise, as we understand the immutability of God's promise and God's oath, we too should be strongly encouraged to continually trust in God, knowing that whatever he promises is guaranteed. To have that attitude like Job early on in the book where he says, though he may slay me, yet I will praise him. That no matter what happens, I know that God's promise and God's oath is assured. Now to the last part of verse 18. It says, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now this fled for refuge is actually one word in the Greek, and it's a very interesting Greek word. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this very Greek word was used in the translation of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 42, and it was used of the person who commits involuntary manslaughter. In other words, imagine the situation. You know, you're working on this stone wall, and you accidentally knock the top stone off, this heavy stone, and it kills the person on the other side. And so what would happen under the old covenant is you would hightail it to a city of refuge. You would go to that city of refuge to escape the avenger of blood so that your case could be tried. And if you were found innocent, you would actually have to stay in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Then you could return to your home city. And that's the word here, who have fled for refuge. Interesting. Because if we think about it in the context of the new covenant, what we have here, it speaks of the sinner, you and I, fleeing for refuge from the penalty of sin, knowing the judgment of God is upon us in our fallen state. And so we go and we flee for refuge to the high priest who has offered atonement for our sin. It's an amazing word. For the sinner, we flee for refuge. The only hope of refuge is the high priest, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to flee to him. Peter made this clear that he is the only place to flee for refuge. In Acts 4:12, Peter said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as we move now from trust guaranteed to our final section, we will see more about the hope set before us as we continue here in trust personified, verses 19 and 20. Notice verse 19, this hope. So it's tying back to the hope that we saw there in verse 18. And this hope, we have to remember, is sure. Hope here is the joyful certainty of someday possessing all of the benefits that have been divinely promised to those who believe. The New Testament scholar William Lane says categorically, quote, in Hebrews, the word hope never describes a subjective attitude like our hope or hopefulness. And, you know, kind of like, well, I really hope I get a new Ferrari for Christmas. Well, unless you're talking about a Matchbox Ferrari, that's a foolish hope. No, that's not the hope of the Bible. William Lane continues, he says this hope always denotes the objective context of hope, that it's based on something real, something true, something that will be fulfilled. Now, I wholeheartedly believe that this hope referred to here in Hebrews chapter 6 is the hope of eternal life. The hope and all that accompanies that eternal life, that as we flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are riches forevermore. Continue on in verse 19, notice this hope of eternal life and all that accompanies eternal life, we have as an anchor of the soul. So even though we live in West Texas, surely we're all familiar with the function of an anchor. That an anchor is used to keep a ship securely in place. Now, this hope of eternal life, guaranteed by the promise and oath of God, is not an anchor of a ship, but something infinitely more valuable. It's an anchor of the soul. So think about that. Think about that imagery. Think about you as a believer. The author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling you that your soul is anchored. That your soul is anchored. That your soul is grounded. That your soul is secure in Him. For more on this idea, would you turn for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 4? Turn left a bit to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. Can never pass up the opportunity to draw your attention to this passage. But I want to look at it in the context that we as believers have anchored souls. Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 11, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." I love that, this equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, that the church's job is to equip saints so they can go out and do the work of the ministry, saying go out and serve the Lord, so they can go out and reach the lost and share truth. Notice, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that as people use their gifts in the context of the church, that people are equipped and they're drawn together and they're solidified and they get on the same page. And notice verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 14 is a picture of someone who's not anchored, someone who doesn't, and that's how we were before we were believers. Anything that we heard, we're like, oh, okay, let me go with that. And then, oh, okay, that's the thing now. Oh, this, that, and the other. But to be anchored is to be grounded in the truth, not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Notice, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The fact that we as believers have anchored souls, and then as we grow in the word of the Lord, as we participate in the local fellowship, then what happens? We become stronger and stronger and more steady and more secure. Let's turn back now to Hebrews 6, verse 19. The author writes, "This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast." The word sure there, it's a compound word meaning not to make totter. It speaks of something that cannot be made to totter when put to the test. In other words, it's the opposite of Jenga. If you've ever played Jenga, you know how it is, and you pull that little piece out and you're nervous, and if you just breathe wrong, the whole thing's going to fall over. That's not the anchor of your soul. The anchor. Some people act like that. Some believers act like that. Oh man, I was saved yesterday, not sure about today. And that's not sure. Sure is can't totter when put to the test. And then not only is it sure, it's also steadfast. This anchor of your soul is steadfast. It sustains one's steps in going. That's what that word means. It refers to something which does not break down under the weight of that which steps on it. You've seen this. If you've seen any adventure movie, you've seen this trope. Somebody has to go across this bridge, and it's wobbly, and it's rotten, and they're testing the steps. And oftentimes they end up falling through a little bit, but they're the hero of the movie, so they can't die. And they grab onto the other piece and they end up making it across somehow. That's not the anchor of your soul. The anchor of your soul is not some rotten bridge. And so as we put these ideas together, we realize that this hope, which the believer has in Jesus Christ as an anchor of the soul, is something which cannot be made to totter nor break down when put under stress and strain. That this bridge to heaven, this ladder to heaven that is the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't have any rotten rungs. And as awesome as that is, in the words of the infomercials, but wait, there's more. Notice, and which enters the presence behind the veil. When I saw this, how exciting. This anchor of our soul that is sure, doesn't totter, that is steadfast, isn't rotten. It's an anchor that actually doesn't go down into the depths of the ocean, but that it actually is anchored in the presence behind the veil. That it's anchored actually into the holy place of heaven. The anchor of the believer is fastened within the veil of the Holy of Holies in heaven. It's mind-blowing imagery. And I put little emojis in my notes up here, and I just discovered there's a little mind-blown emoji. And imagine how excited I was when I was able to put that with an anchor emoji right here. The fact of the matter that your soul is anchored behind the veil in heaven. Now, to appreciate what's being said here, we must remember that the curtain of the tabernacle and later the temple was a thickly woven piece of tapestry hung between the inner and outer chambers of the tabernacle and then temple. No one could see through the curtain, and the Holy of Holies was inaccessible to all but the high priest, and the high priest could only enter it once a year on the Day of Atonement. Outside the curtain was the holy place with the altar of incense and the golden candlestick and the table of showbread, all devoted to the people's worship. It was between these two compartments of the tabernacle, the holy place representing the earthly worshiping life of God's people, and in the Holy of Holies, where God's manifest presence was, that this curtain hung, separating the two. Together, these two sides of the curtain symbolize the living spiritual reality, God's presence in heaven and the storm-tossed church worshiping below. One commentator writes, quote, an anchor is thrown overboard, and though a sailor does not see it, it plunges to and takes hold in the sea's bottom, securing the ship and holding in place during a storm. Similarly, a believer's hope enters within the heavenly sanctuary behind the veil and rests on God. Here Jesus has entered for us. We are anchored to Christ. Christ is trust personified. Let's move on to our final verse, verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we've spoken of Melchizedek before, and since we will spend quite a bit of time on him in our next chapter, I'm going to leave him for next week. So here in this last verse, what I want to focus on is the fact that the Lord Jesus is our forerunner behind the veil. He's our forerunner. And it should be obvious that if he is a forerunner, that it implies that others are to follow. A forerunner is someone who goes before. A forerunner is someone who is sent to explore the way for those who would follow. So Christ, our forerunner, has gone ahead of us to prepare the way to heaven, to blaze the trail. Lord Jesus spoke of his role as the forerunner in John chapter 14. So would you turn to John chapter 14? We'll look at verses 1 through 6. Speaking of Jesus as the forerunner. Jesus says, the night before his crucifixion, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, oh, God bless Thomas. Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As believers, we have a forerunner who has entered the presence behind the veil. He is the rock on which the anchor of our hope is firmly affixed. Our Lord Jesus Christ is trust personified. And Paul brought this glorious truth, and I'll read it for you in Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. Paul writes, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The fact of the matter is that our trust does not ultimately rest on precepts. Our trust rests on a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to wrap up our time together, I want to challenge you with three application questions. Number one, are you patiently enduring in your trust so that you might be rewarded? Are you patiently enduring in your trust that you might be rewarded? As we faithfully, patiently endure, the Lord will reward us. Number two, do you trust in God's promise and his oath? Do you trust that your trust in him is guaranteed, that he will never go back on it, that he will never stray from it, that he will never get up one morning and decide, you know what, I'm tired of this whole thing? Your trust in him is guaranteed. And finally, is your trust centered upon the only anchor for your soul, the person of Jesus Christ? I want to leave you with the words of Daniel B. Towner, who in 1902 wrote, "I can feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast. And the cable, though unseen, bears the heavenly strain between. Through the storm I safely ride till the turning of the tide. And it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail. By his grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor holds."